Thank you, sir. I like to come to church. Do you enjoy it? Some people come to church maybe because they have to or think they should, but we can also come to church because it's fun. It's enjoyable to be together, for one thing. We come together with people we love, mostly. We're pretty fortunate, I think, in this congregation because I've been in congregations where there were some frowns exchanged and not some of Betwin's smiles that we learned about last time. We should be happy people. We're redeemed. Our sins are gone. I still remember that little ditty we used to sing. You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. I'm sorry to say that I have to switch our attention from smile to cry. Now, there's some smiles that are part of this study that we're looking at here. Did you notice the title? It's called The Secret of Sanctity, Sanctity being Holiness. This is a quote from Augustine, that great saint from East Africa from many years ago, one to whom Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, everybody that calls the name of Jesus would respect and honor as a great teacher. He talked about the secret of sanctity. There's an implication there, an implication that since it's a secret, that it might be something that's difficult to attain. Before we go into the study, let's ask for the Spirit of the Lord to be our helper. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We confess our need of your Spirit to teach us. And for this study, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ, amen. What do you think of first when you think of holiness? When you think of Scripture on holiness, what do you think of first? I think of Isaiah 6. You remember Isaiah 6? You have a vision here in Isaiah 6. You want to turn there? I didn't name a particular scripture. We'll be looking at a number of them, but we're going to start with this one, 5 verses, Isaiah 6. So if you have a Bible, you might want to open it. If you don't have one, there's some in the narthex, and you can procure one. This is called Isaiah's Commission by the translators of the NIV. Will you listen while I read? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is a vision. Saw. That's the key word. It's a Hebrew word, kazah, which means he had a vision. Verse 2. Above him, above the Lord, were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah is already crying just at the sight of God, the Almighty One. R.C. Sproul, when he talks about the burning bush, when Moses was encountered the greatness and the holiness of God, he says, No one in the history of the world ever got their shoes off any faster than Moses that day at that bush. Remember, the voice said, take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Of course, R.C. was making light of that to try to diffuse maybe a little bit of our experience of holiness. What kind of experience do you have with holiness, by the way? It's something we really don't understand, isn't it? We don't know what it is because we've never really experienced it. We haven't been in the presence of holiness like Moses and Isaiah. Probably we would have a similar reaction to that of Isaiah, who recognized right away his unworthiness. Well, we had a reference to the solution for Isaiah, which was quite an amazing solution. Fire was used to symbolically purify him. So our tears can be reduced somewhat when we recognize the fact that there is a solution. And Augustine says the secret of sanctity, and that would indicate also that there is a solution. To start getting our hands on that solution, we might turn back further in Isaiah to chapter 57. Chapter 57 also presents God in his majesty, the majestic Holy One. There's a couple of Hebrew terms for God that really emphasize that specialness that he has, the El Shaddai, the majestic one, or the El Elyon, the high and lifted up one. And of course we have the Holy, Holy, Holy One. Here he's referred to as the high and lofty one, which kind of combines the El Elyon and the El Shaddai. Verse 15, Isaiah 57:15. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Move over to verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So it is God himself, the Holy One. He is not backing off from the fact that there is a distance between him and us. And yet he is reaching out to us. But notice the condition. The condition, is this the secret of sanctity? He says, I will be with him also, at the end of verse 15, who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Is that the secret? The secret of sanctity. Well, let's move along and let's look in Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, here's a real-time event that may give us a little information about the secret to sanctity, about what happened in the life of one individual and through him in other individuals. In Acts 3, we have an encounter between Peter and John and other disciples probably, and a crippled man. There seems to have been something wrong with his ankles, and so he couldn't walk, and he was making his living by begging. He was begging in the temple courts, when the people were coming for worship or coming and going, that would be a place where he would beg. And so he begged from Peter and John as they were coming to the place of worship. And so then Peter says in verse 4, look at us. And then in verse 6 and following, he gives a message to him. He says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And then there was some interaction between the apostles and the onlookers. Of course, the onlookers knew very well that this man was crippled, but his affliction was healed now, and they could see that, and they noted that. And then at some point, Peter begins to speak to them, and he presents to them the gospel, the apostolic gospel. We're starting to encounter that in Sunday school class. The first sermon we'll be looking at next week, which Peter preached at the day of Pentecost. This was subsequent to that, but the message is very similar. If you look in verse 12, you have the message kind of summarized there. We didn't do this miracle, he said. It was God who did it, and it was Jesus, his son, who has been glorified, and you are the ones who killed him. That's in verse 13. And disowned him, verse 14, and verse 15, killed the author of life, but God has raised him to the dead, and we are witnesses. That's kind of the apostolic message in a nutshell. The work of Jesus, the rejection, and then the resurrection. And so what does he invite them to do? He says in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Faith in Jesus. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that time of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that Jesus will return. But the key attitude that needs to be present there, there's two things mentioned, faith and repentance. Is this the secret to sanctity? Faith and repentance. It is faith that made the man whole, faith in Jesus. And it is believing in Jesus that is crucial. You can see that the faith is involved in chapter 4, verse 4, when the people heard, in order for them to become part of this small group of believers, what was the requirement? The requirement was faith. They must believe. Those who heard the message believed. So the idea of faith and the idea of repentance are these part of the secret to sanctity, to get to holiness? And I think we can make a case, kind of a logical case, for each of those. Because a person, in order to have faith, in some ways, that's a very humbling thing, to put faith in somebody else. You give over your authority over your life, you might say, in some ways, and you give it to someone else. In the case of receiving Christ as Savior by faith, we are trusting in our eternal destiny. Trusting in him in our eternal destiny. We are putting ourselves in his power, you might say. You don't have control over things anymore. If you truly have faith, put your faith in Christ in that way. And it takes humility to do that, to recognize that you can't take care of yourself, but you need help. The same thing is true with repentance. That also requires humility. What is repentance? Repentance is recognizing that some of my habits and some of my behavior is inappropriate, displeasing to God, might even make God angry, worthy of punishment. We have to accept that fact. We should be ashamed of ourselves. And so we are, if we're honest. And that's a humbling thing. When Isaiah was crying there in the presence of the Holy God, it was a recognition of his mistakes, of his carelessness, rebellion. So it's humbling. Is that the secret to sanctity? What's our problem? Our problem is summarized in 1 John chapter 2. Now he's talking to believers like you and I. Hopefully we are all believers in Jesus. And he's talking to believers. In the earlier passage, the one in Acts, there were non-believers present. But now he's talking to believers, and he's talking about sin in general terms, as would be applicable both for believers and non-believers, because we all sin. So he's talking about sin and kind of summarizing it. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, he has this summary. Of course, he's talking to believers here, and he's telling us, be careful, don't love the world or things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's a very sobering statement there, isn't it? When we love the world more than we should, it means we don't love the Father as much as we should. We're deficient in our love for the Father when we love the world too much. And then he goes on, and he has a threefold treatment of sin and temptation. Everything in the world, cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he hasn't done, comes from not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, we have those three things that are mentioned there. The cravings of sinful man, James talks about this in his epistle. The cravings of sinful man is immorality. And James says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So we see there then that the answer to immorality is humility. Humbly accept the word that's planted in you. James is talking to believers also. When Paul was talking to the Thessalonians about some immoral practices in their life, not very clearly described, he said to them, stop doing that. It's not appropriate. That was a word to them. And so James is saying, we have a word. We have a word that has information to us about how we should live our moral lives. And we should get rid of moral filth. The second one in John is lust of his eyes. James also has something to say about that in the third chapter and verses 13 and 14. And again, he mentions wisdom. We have the correction, the correct idea. It's there for us. We know what it is. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So wisdom should make us humble. And one of the enemies of this good life is envy, in verse 14. Bitter envy and selfish ambition. That's the lust of the eyes. Selfish ambition. Bitter envy. Wanting things that we don't have, but we see others have. The cravings of sinful man. Some people would summarize that with the word lust in a moral sense. The lust of the eyes you could summarize with the biblical word covetousness. wanting something God has not given you. The third thing that's mentioned, the boasting of what he has and does, that often is summarized by the word pride. That's interesting. When we look at these three things, when you think about lusting after the wrong person, we have this term trophy wife or trophy husband. And it's like you want to impress people and maybe yourself with some kind of idealistic picture, and people lust after that. When we think of covetousness, you can have trophy stuff. You can have a trophy car or a trophy house or trophy possessions or a trophy trip. Something that you just lust after and wish and wish and wish for. With the boasting, it might be the trophy reputation. I just want to have everybody think I'm really something. And maybe that's the temptation that's present in our world, these trophies. That last one, you can look in Luke 18, and we have a real-life example of someone fighting the battle of humility. A couple people fighting the battle. One won the battle and one lost it, looks like. This is a parable that Jesus taught in Luke 18, starting at verse 9. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You already know who won and who lost the battle of pride. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you see the idea of going to God, we're very confident in going before God, maybe sometimes too confident. It is true that we have access to God. We can go right to the throne of grace, some blessing that we as New Testament believers have in a different way than Old Testament believers, who normally were mediated. They might have a better idea of what sin does to a person than we do. When you think about approaching God, we can toss off the name of God and we can recite prayers without really coming to grasp with the fact that we are sinful people going into the presence of a holy, majestic, lofty God. And so the Pharisee, he thought he could approach God in his righteousness. "I'm more righteous than these other ones. I don't do this and this and that." But the tax collector, he's the one that Jesus said was justified. He wasn't justified because of his righteousness. He was justified because of his tears. He humbled himself. "Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner." Maybe he had heard the message of Isaiah that the high and lofty one, the Holy One, reaches out to the contrite and lowly of heart and gives them salvation. Well, I cheated you a little bit at the beginning when I talked about the saying from Augustine. I didn't give you the whole thing. The secret of sanctity is humility. But I've already cheated you. because Augustine said, the secret of sanctity is humility. Humility. But I've still cheated you. Because what Augustine really wrote was, the secret of sanctity is humility, humility, humility. And they all have exclamation points. It gives you an idea of the perspective that Augustine had. You know, I have a theory. There was a debate between Pelagius and Augustine, and Pelagius had the idea, sort of like the Pharisee, that a person could attain some degree of righteousness that might give him credibility, you might say, in the presence of God. That was Pelagian teaching. So we still know it as Pelagianism, which really was condemned by the church, but still some people practice it. But Augustine, of course, Pelagius, he was a monk when he was like 3 years old or something like that. He was raised by monks to be a holy man. And so maybe he didn't develop bad habits such as others because he had so much guidance to be a good boy and a good young man and so on. Augustine, although he had a Christian mother, he went through all kinds of bad stuff. Immorality and false religion. And then he had exciting, radical conversion experience. But he knew all about sin, personally, by experience. And so in some ways we can understand why he would say something like that about holiness, sanctity, recognizing what it took for him, this highly gifted individual, to have to come to terms with the fact that he was weak and could not take care of his life. He had to be humbled. The secret of sanctity is humility, Augustine says. That this humility is a great thing for life, and not just in dealing with sins that trouble us greatly, but just in being part of God's kingdom. It's a humility that we have the privilege of keeping through all our Christian life. It's written about a lot. I've got a few references here. We read this in the responsive reading in Philippians 2. In humility, consider others more important than yourself. You have these little tidbits that are thrown in the apostolic teachings about what it means to be a believer. And one of the attitudes we should seek for is to have the attitude of one who thinks the others are more important than we are. In 1 Peter, the apostle, remembering what Jesus said to him about humility, he said to others, share the gospel. Remember, be ready always to give an answer to anyone concerning the hope that's in you. Share the gospel, but do it gently and with respect. Attitude of humility. Humility and respect. What Peter was remembering, no doubt, when he was teaching that way, was what Jesus had said in Matthew 20 when he was talking about leadership there. And Jesus was talking to his disciples, and they came to him with kind of a prideful request. Remember, Peter and James and John came with their mother and requested the two most important positions in the kingdom for her sons. She made the request. Not surprising for a Jewish mother to make a request like that for her children. Of course, James and John were probably there within earshot. They heard. They probably knew what she was doing. And so the other disciples, they were outraged when they heard about it, because maybe they wanted that position, one of those positions. Who are they? And so Jesus used that as an occasion to teach about humility. This is a wonderful section of Scripture, Matthew 20. If you want 2020 vision on how to be a Christian leader, here it is, Matthew 20:20, and 20 through 28. And we'll look at the last part of it where Jesus calls the disciples together in verse 25, and he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's not humility, folks. That's leadership from above. Not so with you, verse 26. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we have Jesus setting out for them the goal for Christianity, or for the church, how to behave here among your fellow believers, and that is to be slaves of each other. And Jesus gave us the model, didn't he? When he gave his life for us. We also had Ephesians 4 read in, as part of the responsive reading. Another passage of similar teachings. Beginning of chapter 4, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So the word love can't escape us teachings like this. When you're thinking about humility and service of others, love comes into it. Love is the answer to be able to be a servant of others. Love must be there. Well, repentance. Not too long ago, when Eric was studying Philippians with us, he talked about repentance, and he noted that the Greek word metanoia means to change your mind, which is accurate. So when the New Testament scholars were talking about repentance, when Peter said repent to this crowd in Acts 3, he was telling them to change their mind, change their way of thinking. Turn from the trophies of the world. Stop focusing upon what the world has to offer and focus upon on other things. There's another word that's there also in that passage. Not only does it say repent, but it says turn. Now turn, that's a reminder of the Old Testament word for repent. The Old Testament word means turn or return. Turn around. You see what's going on there? That when Peter preached that, he was preaching, maybe he used Greek language when he preached. We don't really know. But he was a Jew preaching mostly to Jews, and they had an Old Testament understanding of the words he used. If he was speaking Aramaic, the language of the people, then the Aramaic word would have been very similar to the Hebrew word. And so even though Peter said repent in Greek, if he spoke in Greek, and even though we read the translation and study the Greek word for meaning, we cannot forget that he was a Jew speaking to Jews, and he came with his suitcase or his bias or his language understanding of repentance, that it involved turning. It's more than changing your mind. It's turning away from the world, turning toward the Father. Now, to do that, you must change your mind. So the Greek word does its work, but if we just change our mind and don't do anything about it, there's no repentance. You can check always and see if you've repented just by checking your behavior. If you haven't changed your behavior, you haven't repented. In order to do that, it takes humility. Do you agree? You dump your pride out the window. and your trophies if you're going to repent. Change your mind. James has a verse about that too. Have you ever sung that? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Sing it with me. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. There's another line. And he will lift you up. So we don't need trophies. God gives us our trophies. He lifts us up. Think about the second part of Philippians 4. We read about having this attitude where your neighbor is more important to you than yourself. And then it says, consider Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, did you hear that? Humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God knows how to exalt people. He knows how to do that, and he will. Paul, when he talks about this attitude of humility or contrition, he says it's godly sorrow. You know, you can have sorrow. You can have sorrow because of careless behavior, bad decision. You can have sorrow. But is it godly sorrow? Are you sorry because of what you did to God? Or are you just sorry? Well, contrition means sorrow that's connected to the offense that you and I do when we sin to God. We offend him. David learned that lesson. In 2 Samuel 12, we have the account of David's mistake, terrible mistake. He committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And at the time when Nathan came to David, she was pregnant, apparently, or maybe she had delivered, I forget. But in any case, David had taken action that included putting Uriah in a place where he was going to be killed. So Nathan came to him and confronted him with this sin. And this account it's enough to bring tears if it's presented in a drama, what happened there. And David listened to it. And at the beginning, somewhat outraged. And then when he realized Nathan was talking about him, he sobered up in a hurry. And then Nathan says, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. Boy, that's major league confrontation right there from the prophet. And when he was finished with his speech, David said to Nathan, he could have said, away with you. I'll have you put to death. He was the king. But David said, I have sinned against the Lord. It's not that he didn't sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Of course he did. But David recognized that his sin was certainly against the Lord. And we have an account in the Psalms of of David's, you might say, the way his thinking during some of this. It's in Psalm 32 first, or at one point, and he talks about having forgiveness, because he did experience forgiveness. And he talks about it here in Psalm 32. This would be probably shortly after the conversation with Nathan, verse 5, Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the sin, guilt of my sin. At the beginning of this psalm, he says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Now, that's why I said earlier, this is a tears sermon, but yet it's a smile sermon too. We might have experience of tears when we consider our careless behavior, but the beauty of God's forgiveness is so great. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. You're probably familiar with Psalm 51, which also is attributed to that period of time when David was confronted by Nathan. I'm going to suggest that you don't look in your Bible, just listen as I read, and this will be a prayer, kind of the closing prayer for this sermon. And we can apply this to our lives. You may have some things that come to your mind when you think about sin. You may have struggles with temptations of a certain type. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Somewhere in there, there may be something that touches you in your deepest being, where you might feel shame or guilt. It would be appropriate for you to compare your way of thinking to that of David. And perhaps there's a message for you here in what I will read. This is a prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we will move right to the Lord's Supper. And anybody who believes in Jesus, who has faith in him, and has confessed that faith publicly, is welcome to partake of the supper with us. We are all begging sinners coming to God for forgiveness. The supper itself is a portrayal, you might say, of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. You might think of the fruit of the vine as representing the death of Jesus on the cross, the wine as a symbol, you might say, for his blood or his death. You might think of the bread as a symbol for his resurrection, the bread of life, you might say, that gives bread for eternal life. And so we do this in remembrance of the work of Jesus on our behalf, the Savior, the Redeemer. His death atones for our sins. His life is hope for us for eternal life. And so you who believe are all invited. We recognize that it's dangerous to come before the holy God if you are unforgiven. So be sure that you're forgiven. You know, if you just ask and believe in him, you have forgiveness. So all of us should gladly come to the table. We know we're all sinners, but we're forgiven sinners. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And meanwhile, he is speaking to the Father in our defense, even as we are partaking. So you need not fear that an angry God will strike you dead because you still have problems with temptation. If you are purposing in your heart to follow him, to seek sanctity, holiness, then you come gladly to the table. But we know on the night that he was